to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 585. My name is Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we're back again for another week of discussion. And we have with us Jim Cassidy, who is a pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Hey, Jim, how are you doing?
All right, Camden. Good to be here with you guys again.
Just all right.
Just doing all right here in Austin.
Oh, hey, that's a very Austin way to speak. So thanks so much. It's good to have you with us. We also have with us Adam York, who's a pastor of Providence OP in Kingwood, Texas. Welcome back, Adam. It's good to speak with you today.
Hi, brothers. Overjoyed to be here, in fact.
Yeah. Well, good. We have to come up with a list of superlatives, like different things that we could have. It's kind of like Mad Libs in a sense, where you just like plug in how you're feeling to be back on the program. But yeah, you do this several thousand times, and eventually, you know, you're going to repeat yourself, and you get into these verbal tics and verbal ruts. And the same is true also, I imagine, for leading worship, you know, and even praying publicly. And sometimes it's good to break out of those molds, which is why I'm an advocate occasionally of using written prayers. Because they're helpful in that regard. Anyway, that's a little tidbit off to the side. We're back today to talk about Reformed theology. We're happy to be here. Love doing what we do here at Reformed Forum and discussing these matters on Christ the Center. Today, we are going to keep it in-house. We don't have an external guest. We had such a fun time in the last episode with our different guests on. We're receiving questions through a webinar format. And it was the first time that we've done that. We had a special episode where we invited Danny Olinger, the author of our book, Gerhardus Voss, to come and speak about Voss and the influence of Voss on many other theologians and heroes of the faith that we have. And he not only spoke about all those matters, but then we received a bunch of questions from people who were watching live online. So we hope to do more live events like that in the future in various capacities, try to break down these geographical walls or borders as we have them, so that we're able to interact with and reach out to people wherever they may be throughout the world. But we also love doing stuff face-to-face, as important as that is. We've got our conference coming up April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th down in Wimberley, Texas. Lane Tipton is going to be there to lecture to us, to deliver a seminar, 12 lectures, roughly 30 minutes, on the foundations of covenant theology. If you'd love to come, we would love to have you there. And so it's going to be over the course of 3 days. As I've mentioned many times in the past, you can find out all of the information about this online at reformedforum.org/Wimberley. That's W-I-M-B-E-R-L-E-Y, Wimberley, which is, 45 minutes, maybe 55 minutes outside of Austin, Texas. And it's going to be a wonderful time, just less than a month. It's only a couple weeks away. But there's still time for you to register and come down, especially if you're local. If you're local, you can, especially in the Austin area, you can really get there and just commute and try to, you know, take a day or two. We could work with you. If you'd only like to come for 1 day or 2 days, you know, get in touch with us through mail@reformedforum.org. We do still have a scholarship or two available if there's a financial burden or need that we could be of assistance with. We've got some supporters that can help you out. So if you get in touch with us, we'd love to work something out. I'd love to hear from you. And we'd love to converse about a lot of these theological matters in person in Texas. But for those of you that can't come, you could watch out for the class to come on video into the future, maybe by the end of the year. Or, you know, stay tuned for future events, whether they be online or in person. We've got a lot coming up. A lot of big news at Reform Forum and a lot more to come out in coming weeks. So, brothers, let's talk about the subject matter today. We've got a really important one today. We're going to be speaking about an influential article, one that's near and dear to our hearts. And to my knowledge, after 585 episodes, we have not addressed this directly in an entire episode. We've spoken about this article in my monthly ministerium meetings with brothers in my presbytery years ago. We met down at Grace OPC in Hanover Park, where Matt Cotta was the pastor, and where Andrew Fortenberry is the pastor now, and we discussed this, The Usefulness of the Cross by Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., and I've got a printout here, a PDF. It came in the Westminster Theological Journal Maybe one of you's got the bibliographic citation. I don't have it on hand, but once we find that, it starts on page 228 of that edition. We'll find it and let you know. But a very influential article, and one that gets to the very heart of New Testament theology and specifically biblical eschatology. So, brothers, I want to open things up to you guys today and just ask you about your eschatological journey, which sounds so strange. But, you know, oftentimes when we speak about eschatology, people tend to think you're talking about millennial views or your views of the events coming at the end times. And that's it. That it's a sliver of dogmatic studies that has to do with the ordering of events to come in the future when Christ returns. Now, that is eschatology. But the New Testament often speaks in a broader sense and speaks about the present also being eschatological in certain ways. And Gaffin's article draws that out in a way that applies it to us on how we ought to view our lives and the present sufferings of the body of Christ and what that means for us. Was this kind of a revolutionary, it's a leading question, but how did this article affect you? I mean, was this something that really changed your mind or altered your view, or had you somewhat already developed a two-age eschatology even prior to reading it? Either Jim, Adam, either guys?
I could go first, I guess. Actually, this whole idea came to me much earlier than the time in which I read this article. When I was a student at Westminster Seminary, there was a group of students at Westminster who would get together on Sunday evenings after evening worship to talk about different papers, articles, works on biblical theology. And the first book that was put into my hand in that group was Ritterbos's When the Time Had Fully Come. And there are several articles in there on the eschatology of the New Testament and of Paul's theology, etc. And this was back in the day when I had no clue how to pronounce eschatological, and
back in the day? I'm sorry, brother.
Yeah, back in the day, yeah, right. As if that isn't the case
there,
now.
There's
right?
an overlap of those ages too, bro.
There is. There's an already not yet in terms of affecting my pronunciation of that and anything. But by the time it came to me to review one of the chapters in that book, I remember reading through it and just becoming dumbfounded by the way in which Ritterbos brings into clear expression the eschatological nature of the New Testament and its theology, and the way in which eschatology is not something that is kind of put far off into the future, but it is something that's in view already come the dawn of the age, as it were. Using the language of like Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, God sent forth a son, etc. It was transforming for me to understand that I'm living in the last times, the last days, and that I was a last days Christian. And that was particularly profound in the reading that I was doing. And then there was another time when we got together and we discussed Voss's work, Biblical Theology, and the whole idea of eschatology preceding soteriology, which we're never tired of saying here on this program. But there in that particular group and discussion, it came out that already in the garden before the fall, there is in view the eschatology or the eschaton, the final goal of God's plan for creation. And so, and the covenant of works. And that was, to me, just absolutely a paradigm shifting in how I understood and how I read the Bible.
Amen. Yeah. What about you, Adam?
Yeah, I mean, similarly, certainly this was not the first time I came across the idea of the priority of eschatology. You know, to me, the quote that always hangs in my mind, I think I almost have memorized it, from the eschatology of the Psalter found in the back of the Pauline eschatology, is insofar as the covenant of works posits an absolute goal and an unchangeable future, the eschatological may be said to have preceded the soteric in religion. That's so useful. And so I was already going down that pathway when I came across this. And I think when I came across this was about the time that I started preaching through 2 Corinthians. And as I was getting a hold of 2 Corinthians, which Gaffin really connects with, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that I began to see how the cross in 2 Corinthians, while in back of it at every point, it's the atoning cross of Christ. Really, what's up front and center is the cross of Christ for the Christian in 2 Corinthians. And I hadn't come to grapple with that as much as I should have before then.
I think, you know, for me, it was, you know, a bit of a change. I tend to think, I think what's most transformative about this article is certainly the eschatological aspect here, and that's important. But the function of union with Christ, not just in raising us up and glorifying us through what we tend to think of the ways in which we want to be glorified, you know, having victory over death, having, you know, his radiance and luminance, being made like him in his resurrection and ascension, and therefore we also reign and rule with him, we're seated with him in heavenly places. All of that is absolutely central and true, but we tend, at least I did, tended to think of death merely as something you're forced to kind of go through to get this other thing. And so there's a separation of death and resurrection, so that death is a necessary evil, just, and you just kind of got to get through it in order to receive the glories to come. But there's two advancements beyond this that I think it's helpful for us to understand, and what Gaffin describes within this article. Now, one better way to approach this is certainly to see that death and the conformity to Christ in his death is the means by which we will enter into glory. So it's not only a pattern of life that we must be conformed to his sufferings first so that we too can be conformed to his subsequent glories. That is absolutely central and true as well. But Gaffin goes even further to describe how the death and the sufferings themselves are the participating in Christ's glory now. So it, in a sense, is a different mode or a different kind of form of existence. I want to read at least a little quote here. I put an asterisk and a exclamation and then three exclamation points. So this is a three exclamation point note. That's exceedingly rare in my readings here. So we're going to speak about 2 Corinthians 4 here, as you have, but there's another passage we need to go back to at 1 Peter 4. But 2 Peter 4, Dr. Gaffin says, rather the and explicates there. So meaning it does not mean that the fellowship of his sufferings is talking about the fellowship. Well, I should back up a bit just for context. Rather, taking in verse 11, Paul knows himself to be enclosed in a circle of resurrection. He's already raised with Christ and experiences resurrection power in order that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 10 then, in 2 Corinthians 4, fills out this circle, so to speak. The sequence here is resurrection, then suffering, and death. It is crucial to see the force of the conjunction and in the expression, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It does not mean that the fellowship of his sufferings is some other additional reality in our experience than the power of his resurrection. Rather, the and explicates. It tells us, together with 2 Corinthians 4, 10, and 11, that the power of Christ's resurrection is realized just as the fellowship of his sufferings and conformity to his death. It tells us of the forming and patterning power of the resurrection. And here's my three exclamation mark phrase. The resurrection is a conforming energy, an energy that produces conformity to Christ's death. That is huge. And he finishes the paragraph, at least. The impact, the impress of the resurrection in Paul's existence is the cross. is mortal existence. The impact, the impress of the resurrection is the cross, which totally changes the way we ought to think about our present earthly sufferings as we suffer in and with Christ, you know, filling up those afflictions, whatever may be lacking in the afflictions of Christ, historical affliction, and how we understand our union with him, not in a triumphalistic way, but in a true cruciform way, that we're being formed and fashioned into the shape of the cross so that we too also experience all of the glories to come in the new heavens and the new earth.
Brother, I had everything underlined and bolded and exclamation marked. You have, that is a powerful section. If I could just go back and
please
mention a couple of words that you mentioned. He talks about, this is a very useful phrase. Paul knows himself to be, quote, enclosed in a circle of resurrection. Mm-hmm. Think about what the circle is. The circle is you begin with resurrection, life, that your regeneration, your union to Christ and your regeneration, you're being raised with Christ and seated with him. And you end with resurrection, the final climactic resurrection of our total persons, including our bodies. And in the middle of resurrection and resurrection is the cross. It's the circle of resurrection.
Yeah.
And that is something powerful to think about.
Because we tend, at least our initial thought is to think it's just some other thing or a parenthesis, that it's disconnected.
It's a this and that. It's a,
right,
you know, stage one that gives way to stage two.
The this goes very much contrary to the way in which some of these passages about being united with Christ in his resurrection might be taken by some, right? So you hear this a lot in more popular prosperity gospel preaching, which is, I'm victorious already in Christ, which is true. We have the victory in Christ already. Already we have been raised with Christ. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. But then the point of application runs afoul, because it ends up going to sort of this worldly victorious living. Therefore, I should be living victoriously in this life now, which means then I won't suffer. I should be healthy and prosperous. I should have prosperity.
Every day is a Friday.
That's right. Every day is a Friday, to use Joel Osteen's, right. And I shouldn't go through difficulties. I have the victory. Therefore, I should be able to conquer in this life. I should be able to see to the church's victory in this geopolitical atmosphere in which we have found ourselves. Christ has given it to us to rule over the culture and over politics, etc. Whereas the application that Paul draws from that particular truth of being victoriously raised with Christ is just the opposite. It means that we are going to live a cruciform life by which we will suffer unto glory, right? And so I think that that just, what that does is it really does shape the nature and the substance of the Christian life as a life which is constantly being conformed to Christ and his cross. So anyway, yeah, it just, if we understand that, it avoids error as well as promotes glorious truth.
Could I bring another text? I don't know that Dr. Gaffin brings this one in unless I missed it. So beautifully highlights the point. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so often I think we read over that language of living sacrifice like, yeah, I'm alive and I've just got
to, I give myself, you know, to Jesus.
I give myself to Jesus, my life. What's the hymn? All that I am,
Paul talks that way too in Philippians. He speaks about being poured out as a drink offering and the sacrificial offering of the faith of the Philippians.
Of course, and our life is poured out. But here, I think language of living, given all that Paul has said previous in Romans, brings into view the resurrection life of Christ.
Yeah,
the we are living by virtue of being joined to the living Savior, and therefore resurrection impels the cross in our life. It moves us forward unto cruciform living.
Amen. Amen. Let me read another passage here along those lines, one that Dr. Gaffin begins with in this article. It's 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, there's an eschatological aspect of the revelation of his glory, too, but that glory, I would contend, is certainly subscribed or circumscribed by what he says in 1 Peter 1:3, if I'm backing up there in my Logos. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So, and then you could bring in, you know, this is Peter here, but you certainly can bring in everything that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and following particularly, about the nature of the resurrection life and following after the last Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ, the eschatological man. It's a glorious life, but that glory should never be thought of as independent of the cross or the sufferings that are of this present earthly age, this present eschatological existence, so that if we are to understand our identity in and with Christ, we should not be surprised when we suffer at this fiery trial. In fact, that's the whole character of our identity. I'm trying to find it here in the article, but Dr. Gaffin writes about this identity in sufferings. Here we go. On page 238, this givenness or the indicative of Christian suffering can be grasped from what Paul teaches about adoption and sanctification. In Romans 8 particularly, suffering with Christ is nothing less than the present mode or condition of our adoption. Remove that suffering, Paul is saying, and you take away our very identity as God's adopted children, our being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so man, that cuts against everything of the prosperity gospel or any triumphalistic understandings of Christianity, whether that's culture warrior triumphalism, you know, certain forms of post-millennialism, you know, the far side views of it in which, you know, the church is going to overtake culture kind of on its own terms. All of those things are not embracing the cross. And this isn't embracing the cross or embracing suffering for suffering's sake, like we like it, like we're masochists, but embracing it because that's our identity in the suffering servant who also is risen indeed.
That's huge. And it has tremendous pastoral payoff, particularly when ministering by the bedside of a saint who perhaps is suffering and perhaps suffering for the first time in their lives. And the natural reaction that we all have is, why am I suffering? I don't deserve this. Doesn't God mm-hmm. love me? Right? Yeah. Those are usually the types of pastoral questions that arise in the midst of suffering. And I think that what is so helpful here is that we can, number one, assure the saints that suffering in the Christian life is not necessarily a sign of God's judgment. Obviously, if we do something sinful and the natural consequences of that sin come down to bear upon us, that's sure. different. But all the time when the New Testament particularly, and the Psalms, the whole Bible talks about suffering of the saints, it speaks in terms of righteous suffering. Peter even has this, right, in 1 mm-hmm. Peter, you know, where he basically says, don't suffer for, you know, being a miscreant, right?
Yeah, if you do wrong, you don't get a reward for being punished for being a sinner.
Right, yeah, for being sinful, right? But there, But the Lord, in his grace, brings us by the power of the resurrection to understand something of the sufferings of Christ. And when we understand the sufferings of Christ and we suffer contently in him and by him and through him, we are conformed to his greater image. And if I may, hopefully Camden, this isn't jumping the gun any, but Gaffin has this wonderful exposition on Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And if mm-hmm. I could just quote this, is on page 234.
Yeah.
This is beautiful. And actually, if somebody has 3:10, maybe you could just read that verse.
Sure. I'll fire it up right here. And just for clarity's sake, to close a loop, this is the beginning of the paragraph that Adam and I had so marked up earlier.
Yes.
So 3:10 of Philippians, one of my favorites. Here we go. It starts mid-sentence, so I'm going to back up a little bit so people understand the context. Yep. In 3:8 of Philippians, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The ordering of those things, the ordering of those phrases, is highly unusual to the natural ear.
Yeah, that's the circular enclosement of the resurrection, right? So. Gaffin says this, if I could just quote this is beautiful. Verse 10, this is Gaffin. Verse 10 then tells us that this experiential knowledge of Christ, union with Christ, involves knowing, and now he's quoting Paul, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. This sequence is arresting. It does not read, as we might expect, suffering, death, and then resurrection. Rather, taking in verse 11, Paul knows himself to be enclosed in a circle of resurrection he has already raised with Christ and experiences resurrection power in order that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 10 then fills out the circle, so to speak. The sequence here is resurrection, then suffering and death. It is crucial to see the force of the conjunction and in the expression, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And, you know, you guys read portions of this already, but I mean, you know, that and that conjunction there is a conjunction of explication or of clarification. Yep. It's not one of disjunction. And that's something that
it's very much, I would imagine, exegetically similar to what we find in Galatians 6:10, which, you know, which Paul speaks about Israel. You know, he speaks about the church and then, and the Israel of God.
Yes. Yep.
He's speaking that's about right. the church. Sort of that is the Israel of God.
Right.
That's right.
Offensive chi.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, these are not separate things. It's so strange, just to close this loop again. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So he's talking about knowing him, knowing Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings. That is, share his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain. So now speaking of future, may attain the resurrection from the dead, the not yet aspect of his resurrection, which would be when Christ returns and we're raised imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15.
I think it was Philip Hughes, I could be wrong here, who wrote a little book called, what is it? No Cross, No Crown or something to that effect. It's an argument for understanding the Christian life in between the ages, right? In this overlap of the ages, where the cross, bearing the cross as a Christian, is that which precedes the gaining of the crown, so that it doesn't go the other way around, right? We gain the crown only through bearing and walking according to the cross.
Yes, yes. The cross is the modality of possessing the crown already.
Uh-huh. That's revolutionary.
That's revolutionary.
Right.
I don't know if you guys want to or looking to move on, but I'd still like to go back and linger on 2 Corinthians 4 a little
bit. Yeah, let's open it up.
Maybe it might be useful just to read the section 4, 7 through 11, just four verses that he speaks about.
I have it here. Most people will know this, you know, speaking of...
Can one of you brothers read 7 through 11? And then I'd like to key in on something Gaffin says.
It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And 12 is, "So death is at work in us, but life in you."
So powerful, so powerful. And let's just pick up on what Gaffin says here. And my pagination is a little different, but it's that first or second paragraph under 2 Corinthians 4, 7. He says, "The point to ponder here is the obvious pairing of, quote, the dying of Jesus, unquote, and the, quote, life of Jesus, unquote, as a comprehensive cover of Paul's existence. Negatively, they are not in view as two separate parts or sectors of his experience, as if the life of Jesus and the dying of Jesus balance off each other in a plus-minus fashion and added together make up the whole. Rather, the life of Jesus, Paul is saying, is revealed in the mortal flesh and nowhere else. The mortal body is the locus of the life of Jesus. Paul's mortality and weakness taken over in the service of Christ constitute the comprehensive medium through which the eschatological life of the glorified Christ come into expression. The dying of Jesus is the existence form that shapes the manifestation of his life in Paul. In this sense, in the sense that suffering, the dying of Jesus, manifests the resurrection life of Jesus. Christian suffering is not merely or only suffering for Christ, but the sufferings of Christ." And then he talks about the genitive there. That is so powerful, brother.
Oh, yeah. Entirely.
It's as you said before, it's life transformative.
Mm-hmm. I think the big thing about that, one of them is again what he's saying. The grammar of that verse, what Paul is saying, doesn't hold that these are some sort of like sequential events, or that they are somehow two components of a whole, that we can separate them and distinguish between death and life. The death of Christ, the life of Christ. Like, I'm in death mode now, and then someday I'll also be in Jesus' life mode. It's always both. We're carrying around and always dying because of also the life of Christ at work within
simultaneously us. Held, mutually informing and interpreting one another as dual aspects of our union with Christ.
Would we say then that it is precisely in the church's suffering that the church then most powerfully bears testimony to the power of the resurrection of Christ?
Yes. Amen. Absolutely.
And that if I could, that really speaks to one of the very profound points that he makes at the end. This is something that I thought was particularly profound. He says, "Only in the fellowship," this is at the end of the article, "only in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings will the church avoid the extremes of a quasi-theocratic utopianism, on the one hand, and a millennial escapism and narrowing of the gospel on the other." And what's so beautiful about that expression is that it avoids sort of a grandiose expectation of a golden age for the church, right? But also avoids the dispensational error of thinking that the church must escape from the world in order to carry out its ministry, right? So we're
or the tribulation period.
Yes.
Yeah,
we're, to be removed from it.
Exactly. So we're not looking for the Benedict option, right? And we're not looking to conquer culture either. I mean, you know, we are looking to be faithful and to bear testimony and bear witness to the world of the glories of the resurrection of Christ precisely in and through our sufferings for Christ and in Christ.
Brother, if I could just add to that, I mean, the way I've tried to positively, you know, put forward a millennial view, a good case for, you know, good old-fashioned biblical amillennialism is to say exactly that, and to say the problem with the post-millennialist is they put the cross back in the first century with the preterism, and the pre-mills, especially the dispensationalist pre-mills, they get rid of the cross not in the past but in the future when it comes in some horrible tribulation period that we haven't entered into. But for both theologies, no cross.
Yeah. I agree with you there. I just, cross. Before I get hate mail in the email, that there's a range of views of post-millennialists.
That's true. That's true. And I'm with Gerhardus Voss, who calls myself a good old post-millennialist, but I don't want to see. And so if you put the sufferings back in the first century to sort of empty all of
can't
them
do
out.
That. No, right.
That's evacuating the cross from the church's experience.
Right. And we can't make that error one way or the other.
Right.
But the cross is present and it's ongoing in the body of Christ in the church. And our sufferings are not disconnected from Christ's own sufferings. Indeed, we experience not just sufferings like Christ, but the sufferings of Christ. That's really what Dr. Gaffett is explaining as part of this article.
I'd even say the cross is useful.
Let's talk about that a little bit regarding application. You know, a couple of weeks ago in our little private chat, we were conversing about preaching sermons and how to apply the text. And we're pontificating a little bit on the importance of running our application through the cross, as understood in this article, which of course means also the resurrection. But there is so often we find that there is a failure to understand preaching and application by finding the sum and substance of the text in Christ, but rather using Christ as some sort of hermeneutical key to unlock something of the old and then take that unlocked truth and apply it to the present day. Here's an example. There was a person that once came and lectured during the preaching conference at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia when I was there. And very well-known person, written many really popular books on preaching. And he was advocating that when we're preaching the Old Testament, we search for and extract the grace principle out of the Old Testament text. So you need to look at the Old Testament text, whether it's let's use David and Goliath. It's always a fun one to see different ways to treat that text. So you'll look and you'll see David and Goliath, the passage in 1 Samuel. And then we need to understand, you know, it's important to understand the historical particulars so that we understand what is going on in the text. But what's really important is to see how God's grace was applicable in that setting, how God provided for his people in that context, extract that grace principle, transfer it over to the New Testament in our present day, and then beam it down. So it's a beam up, shift over, beam down kind of application. So then what a sermon using that method might look like is God provided when his people were fearful, when his people were in trouble, when they were facing great danger. But by having faith in God, and ideally faith in Jesus Christ, God will provide for his people who have needs. He will provide the victory. So that could be a very simplistic way to do that. And I'm not saying he would have preached a sermon just like that, but that's a product of that kind of exegesis or that kind of application. Another mode might just be pure moralism or exemplarism. Another one could be therapeutic application, where you start to say, well, we're not Israelites and we don't live with Philistines next door. So we need to recast the enemies of God's people and think about what the enemies are in our life. I deal with anxiety. I deal with whatever. And you can make the application entirely psychological or therapeutic and say, God, if we rest and rely upon him, will give us the victory over the anxious Goliath in our life. All right. That's an, I love the look on your face, Adam. I'm not stretching here. This is the kind of stuff you're going to hear in various pulpits. I've heard it before. How then does the cross and the death and resurrection of Christ and a redemptive historical hermeneutic change the way we understand a passage like David and Goliath? Now, I'm going to be so bold as to say it's not enough just to find Christ in the passage. We need to understand how he's there and how we're united to him in the passage. But how does the cross inform us in terms of how we understand passages like that? What does it change about our view? You got any thoughts?
Well, if we just take the David and Goliath passage, you know, in particular, you know, a wonderful one to think about. I'm always, well, I don't know if tickled is the word, but, you know, the little children's Bible books that have Goliath, you know, struck on the forehead with David's stone and then falling backwards. No, that's not the picture. The picture is exactly the same as earlier in the book when the demonic god falls down before in the presence of the Lord in the presence of his ark, as that ark is brought before the false god Dagon. He falls down, his head is cut off. He falls down before him prostrate in a position of worship. His head is cut off. He's decapitated. His hands are cut off. But the children's Bibles, unfortunately, and we know that's a little tough to maybe take. And so it pictures it in a little bit different way. But the theology is the same. You know, the Lord's anointed has gone out to crush the head, we could say, to decapitate the satanic opponent. And that's nothing less than what we're seeing in David's victory over Goliath. Goliath is to be aligned with that satanic Dagon, you know, back in chapters,
he's got scales.
2 or 3, something. Yeah, exactly.
His armor is scales like the serpent. The Philistines are people of the water. I mean, they're seafaring warriors, and so the water in the Old Testament, so the land of chaos, and it's often aligned with evil and darkness.
Absolutely.
Yeah, Goliath is a champion of evil, and David's a champion of righteousness. It's clearly he's a type of Christ there.
Yes, and so we realize the unique redemptive historical work of Christ in such a passage like that, that we cannot be like Christ in our dying and rising. It's very interesting, by the way, earlier in that ark narrative, the ark is taken away into captivity. The ark, the very presence of God, is exiled. The ark goes into exile. The ark, you know, appears to be taken captive, but there in the place of captivity, of course, the Lord works his great work of bringing down the evil powers. Similar to Christ, we cannot in and of ourselves replicate exactly what he's doing in his once for all death and resurrection. But then we find our life in those things. We participate. And so David, on another level, he's unlike us, but then he's like us in pouring out his whole life in service to the Lord, you know, giving it up unto death in service.
And weakness.
Exactly.
You know, the weak theme that you find there with David, but not just David, but also Samson and, you know, all the other great narratives that we have there, so some people go kind of overreact and they say, you know, the story of David and Goliath is not about you. Well, yes and no. I mean, it's first and foremost about Christ, who is the champion of God, who represents his people, who gains the victory over the evil one and the representative of the evil one, who is the evil one, by triumphing over him in his weakness. Mm-hmm. And that, in that way, then David does serve as a type of Christ who gains the victory in weakness at the cross, right? And then we, as we identify with Christ in his sufferings, we are, in fact, like David in that regard. Yeah. And so we do find our lives in the Christ, in the text, but we find our lives in the text only first because we find our lives in Christ.
Amen. Who is in the text. And that's what's so different from it, having a Christ-centered sermon could theoretically still be a liberal sermon. People don't get that. People, you know, just because someone says I'm expository and I preach Christ-centered sermons, that doesn't mean it's correct. Because you could still demonstrate that Christ is in the passage. Jesus is the greater David. Jesus is our perfect example. Therefore, let us go strive to be more like Jesus and have victory over our enemies, having faith in God, just like Jesus did. That Jesus just becomes the supreme example, which is just a heightened form of moralism, rather than seeing how Christ is the sum and substance, the center of the entire scripture. It's all about him, and he is the one that provides victory over all of his and our enemies. He defends us, he rules us, and we are found in him as his body, branches who've been grafted in to this vine, and he being the root, or to switch metaphors, the cornerstone.
No, this is absolutely huge, and Gaffin makes this clear again towards the end of the article where he talks about in what way does the church fill up the sufferings of Christ, right? And he talks about the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of the church not as being two different sufferings, but they are one suffering, right? Mm-hmm. So he says this. Let me just give quote here. The critical factor here is the special, unique, and ultimately unfathomable solidarity between Christ and the church. That's key, solidarity. This union, we're covenant theologians, right? I mean, you know, this is a union of the representative head with his people, right? This union, says Gaffin, is such that not only can the sufferings of believers be viewed as Christ's and as being conformed to his death, but also the personal past historical sufferings of Christ and the present afflictions of the church are seen together as constituting one whole. Again, certainly not in the sense that the sufferings of the church have some additive atoning, reconciling value.
Oh, goodness.
But there are aspects other than soteriological from which the church's sufferings can be bracketed with the sufferings of Christ himself. These aspects we may designate apostolic or missiological, having to do with the gospel mission in the world of the church together with its head. And you cannot separate this understanding of suffering from evangelism and missions. You just can't do it. They are of a cloth with one another, says Gaffin.
Oh, yeah.
And it gives a Christological cruciformed picture or form to the whole idea of missiology. And it's something, and that's something that missiologists today are just completely missing when they do their work as missiologists.
Well, here's the usefulness and the logic of the cross here at the end of Acts chapter 5. Because, let's see here with the disciples. When they had called, the Sanhedrin called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You know, what in the world is going on in their heads? They understood this. They understood their sufferings were not independent of Christ. The reason they're suffering is because they are united to Christ, which is why they rejoiced. So you could rejoice in suffering. It makes no sense to the world.
And what does it mean for Paul and the church to fill up the sufferings of Christ? We are not wrestling with that passage if we, you know, don't really try to do it justice. Obviously, there is no redemptive filling up of the sufferings of Christ. Obviously, but it means something.
Now, those who are critical are going to say, okay, you guys are advocating a theology of defeat. Okay, Gaffin has that answer too. If I could do that. I mean, there are just so many quotables. It's like we might as well just read the whole article on air, but we're not going to do that. But listen to this. This is just beautiful. Looking in one direction, he says, we must agree that New Testament eschatology is most assuredly a eschatology of victory and of victory presently being realized. But any outlook that fails to see that for the church, between the resurrection and return of Christ and until that return, the eschatology of victory is an eschatology of suffering. Any outlook that otherwise tends to remove the dimension of suffering from the present triumph of the church distorts the gospel and confuses the apostolic mission of the church in the world. The church does indeed carry the eschatological victory of Jesus into the world, but only as it takes up the cross after him. Its glory, always veiled, is revealed in its suffering with him.
Jars of clay, carrying about the suffering and the death of Christ.
So good on the
People read this article. It will feed your soul. It will energize you for ministry in the church.
Yeah. Amen. It is available online. There's just a regular kind of online version. It's posted. I have a PDF scan that I got out of a academic journal, EBSCOhost, or journal database, EBSCOhost, because it was in the Westminster Theological Journal. I'll have a link to that in the episode description. We can include the full bibliographic reference for those of you with back issues, or if you just have the Westminster Theological Journal or access to a database, you can just do a search for Gaffin, Usefulness of the Cross, you'll find it. But this is the theology of the New Testament here. Dr. Gaffin is so helpful in looking at the text and in detailed ways, seeing what Paul and other New Testament writers, Peter, for example, are actually saying and thinking about what that actually means for us in our present lives. So it's a tremendous article, really on the must-read list, a classic, Dr. Gaffin's The Usefulness of the Cross. Well, we'd love to carry on the conversation, discuss things further. You can carry that on with the comment thread, either at reformedforum.org, where we have this post and where it's released and where the video is embedded. But you'll also find, of course, we've been posting full-length videos since last July, I believe, at facebook.com and youtube.com. Head on over to youtube.com/reformedforum and hit the subscribe button there so that you get all of our videos. And then lately, I've been trying to put highlight clips or at least shorter segments from each of these longer episodes out on the web, just to make them a little bit more digestible and accessible to people, to new folks who don't always tune in and listen beginning to end on these episodes every week. Of course, if you'd like to get in touch with us, you can do so by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. We always love hearing from you. And again, check out the Wimberley Conference, reformedforum.org/Wimberley for information on that. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.